Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you for your mercy, your loving kindness. Father, we thank you for leaving a testimony of your word, the Tanakh and the apostolic writings, to speak to us. And we ask that you would send your Ruach to waken us up, to deepen our spirits, so we may understand the things that are being said. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen. Well, as you know, we're in the season of counting the Omer. And what we read from the scriptures is after the Messiah was raised from the dead, that he met with his disciples. And for the 40 days left after his resurrection, then as the disciples being Jewish men, Jewish women, they were counting the Omer. Because they would have been faithful to the Torah. And they were counting the Omer towards the day of Shavuot. And so that's what they were doing between the time of the resurrection and on. But we're told in scriptures, in the book of Acts, that not only were they counting the Omer, but we were told that Yeshua, the resurrected Messiah, taught them about the kingdom of God. During the entire time. And after over 40 days of teaching about the kingdom of God, we read in the book of Acts that right before Yeshua is taken up into the cloud of God, the Shekinah, that before he was taken up into that glory cloud, that the disciples got an opportunity to ask him one more question. And the question they ask him is, will you restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? And Yeshua doesn't say, oh, well, that's no longer. God's finished with Israel. He started a new thing and it's done away. He doesn't say that. He says, it's not put into your hands the times and seasons to know that the Father has of when this will come about. And he basically exhorts them to say, now you wait until you are endowed with the Spirit, the gift of God, and you will be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? Of the kingdom. So Yeshua didn't say the kingdom to Israel had been replaced, but the kingdom was delayed, but it was coming, and the disciples, the apostles, had a responsibility of proclaiming that kingdom. So we decided, or at least I decided, and you guys have gone along with it, that over these past weeks, as we're in the midst of the Omer, that we've been talking about the kingdom of God. Because obviously it was important to Yeshua that he would spend that many days teaching and training his disciples about the kingdom. And after all those days, that their question would be, will you restore the kingdom at this time? After 40 days of being taught by the resurrected Messiah, you would think they wouldn't have any questions about the kingdom. But instead, I think it's that we have to see that he taught so much about it and show how important that kingdom was, that that's all that was on their mind. And so I think it's important, as I said a couple of Shabbats ago, that we had an understanding of the kingdom. So we've been taking time to look at different aspects of the kingdom of God. Let me see if I can summarize some of the things very quickly that we've talked about. One of the things we talked about is we went back and we saw that how the kingdom is connected to the seed of David. See, God, way back, when God established Israel, and he said there would be a kingdom of priests before him. But there came a time, because of the enemy nations that are around, that they cried out for a king of their own, because they didn't have a king, because God viewed himself as that king. And they wanted a king. It wasn't the first time this happened. It happened one of the judges also, that they cried out and said they wanted to make one of the judges a king. He says, no, God is your king. But then later on, it comes on, and they wanted a king, and they asked for a king. And the prophet that had that, you know, God says, don't worry, it's not that they're rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king over them. So they raised up King Saul. And we may remember the story that Saul was raised up to be king over Israel. And Saul did some mighty things, but we also know that Saul was disobedient to the things of God, the things of Torah, that he violated many of the things of Torah. And because of that, to make a long story short, God raised up another person. He raised up David, a little shepherd boy. Raised him up because he said this little shepherd boy had a heart for him, a heart for God. And we knew him as David, and David was raised up. Now, David's raised up, and we know the whole story, and he becomes king, and Saul's removed. But God says some things about David that he didn't say about Saul. He says to David, I will give you a kingdom that will be forever, that your seed will reign forever. And so God, through David, says, I am going to bring a king who will reign over Israel and who will bring peace and bring the dominion and the reign of God over Israel and then eventually over the whole earth. And so we get this thrust of this focus on David's seed being the king forever and ever. And that's the real thrust of that kingdom of God coming forth for Israel. And we walk through scriptures of seeing this idea of this kingdom that is embodied in this person, David, and his seed and generation. Now, when Yeshua entered into Jerusalem, he was greeted with words as, blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is he. Hosanna in the highest. Bring peace now. They recognize that, hey, this may be the promised king, the promised Messiah. See, in Judaism, there was a concept of Messiah who was a king, Mashiach ben David, the kingly Messiah who would reign, who would put down all the Israel's enemies and establish the reign of Israel, where they would not no longer be the tail, but they would be the head, and they will rule, and then they can spread to the whole earth the knowledge of the one true God and his ways. And they understood that. So they were looking, you know, especially when you're being oppressed by the Romans, you're looking for someone who would come, who would put the Romans out and establish the kingdom of God. So they saw this guy who they've heard about doing signs and wonders and miracles, and they greeted him as the Son of David, who he truly is. He is the Son of David. They're looking for him. Yet, the story doesn't go that way. He doesn't come and take his throne and soot and rain and everything. Instead, he's taken to outside of the gates of Jerusalem and nailed to a tree. And now, even his very close disciples are perplexed. What happened? We thought this guy was the Mashiach. He was the Messiah. Where in Judaism, there's another concept of Messiah. Mashiach ben Yosef. The suffering Messiah, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, that looks to the story of Joseph who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And yet, even though betrayed and sold into slavery by his brothers, and his brothers didn't know him, God's hand is on him, and God raises him up to a high place where the nations of the earth go after Joseph. Joseph becomes the beloved king, in a sense, to all the people around. He is sitting in a high place. And when his brothers come because of the famine that had come into the land, and they seek him out, they don't even know who he is. They don't understand. They've heard a lot of good things about this guy and how prosperous he has been, and the nations of the earth have run after him, but his own brothers don't know who he is. And so in Judaism, they talk about this suffering servant, this leprous one, who, according to Isaiah 53, bears the sins of Israel, becomes an atoning sacrifice, that he's rejected by his own people. Yet, in the end, his people will see him, and the veil will be removed. And they will then join the rest of the nations, recognizing that what may have been seen as being done for evil was God's hand doing for good, just like with Joseph. Now, in traditional Judaism, the thing is, they could not reconcile that these two messiahs could be the same one. They said, well, maybe there are two messiahs. Maybe there's one who would be kingly and one who will suffer so he can pay for the sins of Israel. Well, we know that Messiah ben Joseph is the same Messiah ben David, that he's the kingly one. And we know Yeshua will come back in authority and power and kingdom, and he'll fulfill them both. But God needed to bring some form of atonement and reconciliation, lest he would have to destroy his own people. I mean, he gave this whole sacrificial system with lambs and goats and Day of Atonement and all the stuff that goes with that, and the priest laying his hands on the scapegoat so that the sins of Israel could be confessed over that goat and taken out of the city to take their sins away, and where the high priest went into the most holy of holies to take the blood of to represent Israel before God so he can bring reconciliation. God had clearly established to the house of Israel the centrality of the blood atonement and why it had to be done. And he was very elaborate about the whole system. And yet we see in Yeshua the same fulfillment of that, that he becomes an atoning sacrifice to pay for the sins of Israel so that God can, the reconciliation can take place between Israel and God. But make no mistake about it, that even in the apostolic writings, when Yeshua returns, he comes back as the son of David, as king, to reign and to rule, to establish that kingdom. And that's why his disciples said, Yeshua, are you going to establish the kingdom at this time to Israel? Are you going to restore it? He doesn't, like I said earlier, he doesn't say, oh, that's done away with now. No, he says, it's coming, but you don't need to know the time and seasons. You just need to get ready for the gift so you can be my witnesses. So we walked over the past weeks and we saw some things. We saw that John the Baptizer, that he preached a message and he preached the kingdom of God. We saw that Yeshua, the Messiah, when he came on the scene and he began to go out and preach, his message was the same, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We saw the disciples, even before the resurrection, Yeshua gathered 70 of them and sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. You can read about that in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And later on in the book of Acts, after the resurrection of Messiah, we see places like in Acts 8, where we see Philip preaches the kingdom of God in the name of Yeshua. Acts 19, Paul, Rav Shaul, the apostle, is in the synagogue speaking boldly in the over 3 months, showing from the Torah about the kingdom of God and about the Messiah who would suffer and be raised up. Acts 20, Paul preached the kingdom of God. Acts 28, Paul preached the kingdom of God and the teaching of Yeshua. So we know that was the message of the apostles, was the kingdom of God. And so it was important for us to know what the kingdom of God is. And I said to you, the kingdom of God is not simply a place. It's not a going over to get up to a particular cloud in the sky called heaven that you get to and you get your wings attached to the back of you, you get a harp, and you get to float around. That's not the kingdom of heaven. There is a heaven, yes. Don't go out here saying, Pastor Ralph, Messianic Pastor Ralph says there is no heaven. I did not say that. There is a heaven. We know that. Paul the Apostle said he was caught up to the third heaven. In Judaism, there were three different levels of heaven. There was a heaven that was considered a place where the birds and things fly. Then there was a heaven where the celestial things are, the stars and universe. And the third heaven was the abode of Hashem, of God, where he dwelt. Paul said he was caught up to that heaven in the very presence of God. So we know there is that heaven. But the question is it all about going to that place? Or is it something different? Well, according to Yeshua, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said to them they should pray with these words, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The focus of Yeshua is that the disciples were to pray for a kingdom that's coming, that will be established on earth. As I said to you over the last weeks, and I say again because it's so important, that's why I'm repeating this, heaven's okay. People don't have triple locks on the door in heaven. They don't have their alarm systems there. Everything's good there. You can leave a car, if you had a car there, and not have to worry about anybody stealing the tires off of it. Down here is a different story. Down here there's a clash of kingdoms taking place. And the rule and reign of God has not been fully established over this earth. And that's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, or we speak of the kingdom of heaven, is about the rule and reign of God's sovereignty over every realm and authority. On this earth, underneath the earth, above the earth, that he is over every kingdom. And establishing his reign and rule. And that's why the prayer is, Your kingdom come. You establish your kingdom. And when a kingdom comes, like any kingdom, when a kingdom takes over an area, you establish the rules and regulations and the life of that kingdom. And the things that are not of that kingdom, you remove and you get out of there. When a new reign comes, the new king takes his throne, he begins to seek out throughout his kingdom the things that are wicked and defiled and wrong, that against the principles of the kingdom. And he finds those things, calls them to repentance, and they will not repent. He casts them out and removed them from his kingdom so they would not affect the rest of the people who are in that kingdom. And that is so important to God. And so we see this, that we hear about the good news. Some people use the word gospel, and it sounds very religious when I hear that word gospel. I like to translate it for what it means. It just means good news. It's not a special thing over here, the gospel. No, it's just good news. And that's where we want to get it, and not make it religious. Let's just put it for what it is, the good news. The good news of the kingdom of heaven we saw tied in several places. First was with John, which was from the really tied to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, if you remember this. John says that he is called as a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. This is based on Isaiah, the 40th chapter, that speaks to establishing the rule and reign, establishing God's rule and reign over all of God's enemies, as expressed as Israel ruling and reigning over the earth. And it talks a lot about Israel being raised back up, put in a place of all the enemies being placed out, and Israel getting to rule and reign over the earth. Or as the promise in Scripture later, that the law of God will go forth from Zion to the whole earth. We saw any things like with the Elenu, that is said in the synagogue, that we say all the time, that in that day, his name shall be one. That is talking about the rule and reign of God, not only over Israel, but over the whole earth. That the one true God is known as God, and there is no other God but the God of Israel. This is the promise. This is the thing of the kingdom. Isaiah 61, we saw, was the place that Yeshua walked into the synagogue. He was asked to read. He took the scroll. He found the place. And he spoke concerning Isaiah 61 and said, this day these words are fulfilled in your midst. And in Isaiah 61, these are some of the things of the good news that Yeshua said concerning the kingdom. He says, there are good tidings being given to the poor, that the brokenhearted will be healed, that there will be liberty to the captives, there will be opening of the prisons of those who are bound, there will be a time to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, where all things are restored and put into right order, proclaim the day of the vengeance of God, that God will come and bring his judgment against that which is wicked and evil, and his judgment will be full and complete, and he will remove everything from his kingdom that is not holy and righteous. That he will comfort all who mourn, he will give beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And why does he do this? So that his people can be called trees of righteousness. And that with that, the old ruins will be rebuilt and established. That's the message that Yeshua was bringing. The reestablishment of all things. And he demonstrated the kingdom of God. When he came in, the scripture says, he spoke of the good news of the kingdom, and he demonstrated it by healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, casting out demons, and restoring people, bringing restoration. That is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God deals with not simply trying to get off to a cloud, but seeing the reign and the rule of God come on a tangible level into people's lives, so that marriages are restored, people who have been oppressed by the devil are set free, there are healing in bodies and lives, where people who are mentally oppressed are released from that oppression so they can stand up and serve God and walk with him. That is the kingdom of God. It is a very tangible and real thing that we cry out for. And even crying out for the return of Yeshua is as a cry out for the return of the king to be able to sit upon his throne and to reign over this kingdom. This is the message that John preached, Yeshua preached, the disciples preached, the apostles preached. This is the message. And if I said to you, Avot, then what message should we be preaching? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and Messiah Yeshua has been proclaimed, and it's coming to the house of Israel. This kingdom dates way back to some things, some prophecies concerning, like Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, there's David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, for even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This ties to Daniel 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this huge statue. And in that statue, it had various parts, gold head and had these toes. And then there was a stone cut out from a mountain without the hands of men that comes in and crushes the feet of this statue, which we know from studying history and time represented the breaking of the Roman Empire itself. And that God was establishing a kingdom on the earth that will never, never, never go away. And that kingdom is expressed in Yeshua. And it says concerning that kingdom, Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Later on, Daniel 7, another leader, Belshazzar, has Daniel had a dream during that time where he saw four different beasts rise up. He didn't know what it meant, but he asked God, and God revealed to him that it had to do with various kingdoms that were going to come in the earth. And so he sees this, and here's what it says about all these other kingdoms. It says at the end, he says, I saw a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Isn't it interesting that Yeshua over and over refers to himself as the Son of Man? He's trying to point the people back. Here's what I'm talking about. Here's what I'm telling you about. I'm speaking about the kingdom. The Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, comes with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. His kingdom, it says in verse 27 of Daniel 7, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey God. The kingdom of God is about God's reign over the whole earth. I mean, he created this earth, right? He's the creator of heaven and earth. In 6 days, we say every week, God created the heavens and earth, and the seventh day he set aside as a Shabbat. So if he's the creator of heaven and earth, and we know the story we can read in Bereshit in Genesis about the fall and what happened with Adam and Eve and how things happened and how the serpent came in who represents Satan and how he entered in, and there's down this conflict of things. Well, is God going to just throw in the towel and say, you know what? I lost that battle. I'm going to create a place in heaven. I'm just going to get everybody up into heaven. Let the earth go to the hell in a handbasket. This is not even worry about the earth anymore. No. God is very, very much interested in the earth. I shared with you the weeks before, there's a concept in Judaism called Tikkun Olam, the idea of world restoration. And the idea among the most orthodox in that is that God is a sense of partnering with God in order to bring about God's reign and rule. That whatever realm of authority God has given you, that by walking in mitzvot and doing what is good and righteous, you are helping to establish God's rule and reign on the earth. Doesn't it sound a lot like Yeshua who says you do not take a light and set it under a bushel, but you set it on the hill that by your good works, your mitzvot, is what he was saying, that you will glorify my Father in heaven. There is a thing of walking out the commandments and the ways of God that as you establish them, you are partnering with God to restore the things that have been broken in the earth. That's what the kingdom of God is about. There's another kingdom on this earth. Lots of earthly kingdoms, political kingdoms, but there's one other kingdom that the scripture says that there's a God of this world, not Hashem, but Hasatan, the God of this world system is what he's referring to, who has been able to maneuver himself to be able to walk and work behind the scenes on a spiritual level to be able to influence various political kingdoms and people. And so if we can see with spiritual eyes, it's not about just what you read in the news about this country and that country, but if you can really see through the veil, you will see that there are all kinds of principalities and powers working behind the scenes to cause confusion, to cause breakup, hurt, bitterness, strife, envy, wars, and everything. And yes, God allows it. He does. Because if he didn't, it wouldn't be happening. He allows it. And that's hard times sometimes for us to accept. How could God allow this to take place? Because for lots of reasons. One reason, he's God and we don't know why. Okay? That's the bottom line. He doesn't have to tell us why he does all the things that he does. He chooses that as his choice. But some things we do get some insight into. Some things he allows for his glory, allowing like he did with Pharaoh. He allowed Pharaoh to make a choice. And he sat there and he gave him an opportunity to release his people. But instead, this Pharaoh decided, well, I'm going to harden my heart. God said, oh, no. You think you're hardening your heart. The reality is I'm hardening your heart because I'm bringing you into judgment and all of your gods. Because each one of those plagues represented a defeating one of the gods that the Egyptians thought was God that were not gods at all. But to establish that the God of Israel is God, truly God, so much so that the scripture says a mixed multitude went out with Israel when Israel was brought through the Red Sea. A mixed multitude said, you know what? We had enough of all these frogs and other things that were worshiped and Pharaoh's son and all that. We're now seeing that your God is the true God and we're going to join ourselves with you, with the people of Israel. And that is what God's plan is for Israel. Israel is always supposed to be a light to the nations of the earth. Not to be off in the corner by itself for the nations to hate, but to be there, to be a light so the nations could come to the one true God and live after him and follow his ways and walk in his ways so that the whole earth will be blessed. God wants to bless the whole earth. All of this is his creation. He's not throwing in the towel. He's saying, okay, I'm getting busy. It's interesting, Yeshua says, my Father, even though he finished the works from the beginning, is working even to now. Working doing what? Working restoration. Working to bring about his kingdom and his reign. Using prophets at different times and age to prophesy of things that may not come to pass 1,000 years later. And yet they spoke it. Sometimes they knew it. Daniel sometimes got revelation. This is not for now, but this is for many, many years. Close the books. And when the time to open the books, we'll bring all this back. But he is working to bring it about. He is working to make it happen. So, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God that the disciples were proclaiming has various aspects to it. It has a sense that it has come, and at the same time it's coming. And that sounds like I'm talking double speech. And in some ways it may really sound like that, but it's not. When Yeshua is proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, it spoke of a future aspect that is about to come. It's breaking in, it's coming, but it's not here, but it's near, and it's coming. And you see things like that. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near. You get the question in the book of Acts, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? That hints to that it had not been restored at that time. Yeshua is saying we are to pray, thy kingdom come. Well, if the kingdom's here, why would you pray thy kingdom come? So we see these kind of passages there. Matthew 26:29. Yeshua himself says, I will not drink of the fruit of this cup again until the day I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So that's a kingdom that's coming, and I will drink with you, but it's coming. Luke 13:29, he says, in the end days, at the end of the world, people shall come from the east, the west, the north, and south, and shall sit down with everyone and Abraham in the kingdom of God. Even when he was nailed to the tree, one of the thieves turned to him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So that gives a sense of like, okay, well, it's something that's coming. But yet, there's a now aspect of the kingdom as well. Matthew 12, 28, which to me is the most foundational passage for this, Yeshua turns to the leaders of his day and says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. It's come now. Whenever there's a demonstration of the power of God to bring healing and restore relationships and people turn from evil, do what we call teshuvah, turning from their wicked ways and returning to the Lord, whenever people do that, that is a sign of the kingdom is working and moving. It's interesting in Luke 16:16, Yeshua says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. Well, if they're pressing into it, there has to be something there for you to press into. So there must be some dimension of the kingdom that's here already, because if it wasn't there, what are you pressing into? So there's some dimension of the kingdom that you could enter into now. Now, the fullness of it will be seen when Mashiach returns and establishes rule and reign, and you can see it then visually. But until that time, you don't always see it visually. So we get to the scripture. Well, I'll come back to that. There's also a dimension of expanding the kingdom. There's a noun aspect of the kingdom, and there's an expansion of the kingdom. In Luke 19:11, some of the people were arguing with Yeshua, the Messiah, and said because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, you're the Messiah, you're the king, where's the kingdom? And so he begins to tell them some things about the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, this planet, as the tiny of all seeds, and is planted in the ground. But then it grows up and to be a big tree, and all the birds of the air come and sit in it. He says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. He says also in Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of God is like a woman who takes leaven and hides it in 3 measures of meal, and then it spreads to the whole loaf, and the whole loaf becomes leaven. So the kingdom of God is like that. Showing there is an expansion dimension of the kingdom, that it's like a seed that is planted and then it begins to grow. And just like a seed that's been planted in the ground, you don't think anything is happening for a while. You're looking at the place that you put your seed in the ground and you're watering it faithfully and it's in the dirt and you just don't see, like, I don't know if anything's happening. Until the time comes and then once you look at that little thing shoots up. And then it begins to grow, and it begins to expand, and it grows into a big tree, and all the birds of the air begin to come and be drawn to it. Well, Yeshua is letting us know there's an expansion dimension of the kingdom. There's a work of the kingdom that's happening behind the scenes that we look now and we say, well, I don't see a king physically sitting on a throne. I don't see Israel right now reigning over the whole earth. So maybe the kingdom is just not really there. No, the kingdom is working. As I said, whenever somebody turns from their sins and returns to serve the Lord, that is a demonstration of the kingdom at work. Whenever a marriage is restored, whenever somebody is set free from bondage, whenever there's a healing, whatever things are done, that is a breaking through of the kingdom that's coming into this world. So we read in Luke 17, we read these words. And I got 2 things I want to share from that. I haven't seen the 10-minute sign go up yet, so I got a little time. They put a little sign up in the back to tell me when my time's running out. Luke 17, verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now some translations say the kingdom of God is is among you, or some are saying in the midst of you. And this becomes a controversial thing that people debate. Is the kingdom of God within you, or is it among you? What was being said here? Well, if you read both of these, the views that people have, of those who say it should be the kingdom among you, there's truth to what they're saying. But there's also truth to those who understand the kingdom being within you. Now, let me just give one warning. There are groups outside of Messiah Yeshua and outside of Judaism that run with the idea of that passage, the kingdom of God is within you, and believe that everybody has the kingdom principle in them that they can pull on, no matter who you are. The guru meditating on top of the mountain has brought forth the kingdom of God because he found the kingdom presence inside of himself, and through meditation he has become one with the universe because he is God, and therefore he has now brought forth the kingdom. You find this among a lot of the New Age groups. You have this concept of the kingdom. Before I was a believer in Yeshua, I was very heavy into that. That's why I tell you so much about it. As a young teen, starting at actually about 12, through my martial arts instructor, I was introduced to a form of Zen Buddhism that I had embraced and walked away from everything else my parents had tried to bring me up in. And I embraced this thing. And part of that was this idea that I was a water droplet in the sea of an ocean, and that my whole goal was to meditate to realize I was really that ocean because I was this thing. And I had to realize the kingdom within me. And there are people who run with that. Let me tell you, I do not believe that in the context here, that when Yeshua turned to the Pharisees that were talking with him there, who in other places, he says, beware of their doctrines, beware of their teachings, beware of all these things, beware that their hearts are full of wickedness, that he was saying to them, you guys got it, the kingdom is within you. I don't believe he was saying that at all. And there's a good argument to make that the translation could be the kingdom of God is in your midst. But I think there's also a good argument that is within. And the reason why I say that is when you back away from it some to get the understanding of it, you will see. Now, in fairness, there are a lot of translations that will translate it, the kingdom of God is among you, and there are Greek scholars who argue why it should be that way, and that sort of thing. But, you know, it's arguments. But the thing we need to see is this. And I think it's found in Matthew 13. And I want you to see this. Matthew 13, verse 19. Thank you, Father. Now, this is a story. This is the parable that Yeshua told about a sower. And we can start back at verse 3. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples are trying to understand this. So then they ask him, why do you speak in parables? Yeshua said, because it was given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it was not given. And he speaks to a time about the not being able to see the truth. But then he comes on later and explains what the parable means. We get down to 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Where is this message of the kingdom sown? Where? Where? Where's your heart? Where is it? Is it outside of you? I hope not. I hope your heart is within you. I hope you're not walking around carrying it in a little medical thing. This is my heart right here. I hope it's inside of you. Now, I don't think he was referring to simply the physical heart. We understand the heart is the most inner part of man, of his being, of his existence. Love God with all of your heart, soul, and might. Spirit, soul, and body. He's talking about the spirit inside of you, deep, deep inside of you. When the kingdom is preached, that word of the kingdom that's preached is sown in your heart, in the spirit. Now, he says that some, when it's by the wayside, that the birds of the air comes and snatches it out. But he does say it's been put in the heart. And he goes on, he gives some other examples of those among the weeds, those among the soils. I'm not going to get into all those today. But that is what he shows, that the seed is planted in, and he gives different reasons why this seed does not bring forth the fruit of the kingdom. Now, when Yeshua was proclaiming before the Pharisees that were gathered around, and he's doing the works of miracles and signs and speaking about the kingdom of God, what was being sown into their hearts? The word of the kingdom. If they received that word, they would have found that the presence of the kingdom had been planted inside of them and could now be brought forth to bring forth that kingdom. Or they could reject it, and when doing so, it'd be snatched out of their heart. And I think Yeshua was saying to them, look, the kingdom of God. They want to know, well, where's the kingdom? Where is it? I don't see the kingdom. I don't see it at all. How's it going to look? What's it going to look like? And of course, Yeshua, when you study his responses, he never really answers the question directly because he goes to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter had to do with their hearts. Because before you can have a king, I mean, God could come with all of his glory and power and majesty and force everybody on the earth to serve him. But God has never sought to force people to serve him. He always, look at how he explains his relationship with Israel. When he says, I will make a new covenant with you through prophet Jeremiah. He says, I'll make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt, which you broke, even though I was a husband to you. God always relates his relationship with Israel as his bride, as his wife. He has a relational, emotional dimension of how he wants to relate. He doesn't want to force you to serve him. He wants you to willingly come. The scripture says we love him because he first loved us. It's a response to his love that we're responding to. God could, by his might and power, right now speak over the whole earth, everybody obey me. And we all become little robots just obeying the Lord. Praise you, Lord. I'm going to do a good deed now. Here is my mitzvah for today. I'm going to do it. And he could sit back and like, look at that. Look at all those obedient children. But he would know it would be a sham. Because we're just programmed to do it. What the glory is when someone who has the ability to have a will, to make a choice, choose to love you. Why do we like marriage so much? Because the other person who could choose tons of other people makes a choice for us, saying, I am willing to forsake all others, and I'm putting my affection and my love upon you and you alone. And we go, yeah, that's good. Because if you were, if somebody were forced to marry you, what's the glory of that? You know, that your husband would turn to you and say, well, you know, I really don't love you, but I had to because I had a gun behind my head, and that's why I married you. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. But the fact that you know they made a person made a choice for you, that when your husband, women, when your husband turns to you and he says, you know what, I am so happy that I'm able to love you and to care for you, and I'm so happy you said yes to me and that we are together. Well, you walk around like, yeah. Doesn't matter how bad life is. You could, even as you get older and things don't look as nice as they used to when you were younger and you thought you were hot stuff. Look at me, I'm hot stuff. And then you get a little older and you don't move as quickly and you got a little bit more weight and things don't move and the hair doesn't do like it used to. And for your husband to still turn to you and say, honey, you're still my most precious one to me. I love you. Go, okay, that's all right. Doesn't matter that the hair is not as long and nice as it used to be because my husband loves me no matter what. That's what God wants. He really, 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 really loves us. Not just because he has to, and not just because it's his nature, but that he has looked and evaluated and made a choice and says, I love you. I choose to love you. I mean, come on. Why would you love anybody that was throwing rocks through your glass window? I mean, that's what we were doing. The scripture says we were dead in our trespasses and sin when he said, Yeshua, go and be an atoning sacrifice for them. How many times did Israel commit idolatry and serve other gods, and yet God still says that even when I scatter you to the four corners of the earth, when you turn back to me, I'll bring you back into the land. Why? Because I am a husband to you, and I'm going to be faithful to you, and I love you even if you're not faithful to me. It's out of that relationship that God is looking. He could force us, but he chooses for us to respond in love. And so Yeshua, in dealing with the Pharisees, and he says the kingdom of God is within you, he's letting them know, look, I've planted the seed there. It's there. All you have to do is respond to it. It's not going to come with great observation, but it's being planted. It's happening behind the scenes because God wants the hearts of people first. Think about it in the natural. If you were a king, would you want to rule because you have a lot of weapons and power and you can force the people to obey you? Or would you want to rule because the people really do love you? They want you to be king. They're going, we want you to be king. Come on. We want you to be king. Come on, be got the crown on. You are king. We want to worship you. We want to follow after you. What do you want us to do? Man, that's, get a steak and cheese. Sit down. Must be getting hungry, brother. I took a chance there. I took a chance. But that's what I want you to understand. And so Yeshua says these words. In Matthew 23, verse 26, he warns the Pharisees about some of the traditions where they focus on the external things but didn't look at the hearts of people. See, it's easy to do external things, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do external things. I mean, we light Shabbat candles at my house. Many of you do as well. There are lots of things we do. We love the season. We love the things that come with all of God's Moedim. We love to celebrate those things and the things that go with it. But if we get to the point where we're just doing that outwardly and our hearts are far removed from God, it just becomes an act. That's why in Judaism we have the concept of worshiping God with Chavanah, with a total intent and purpose in your heart, not just going through the motions, but making sure that the things you're doing are coming deep from in. Yeshua says the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just truth, not just spirit, but the two together as one. So in Matthew 23, 26, he says to the Pharisees, you got all these rules about washing the outside of the cup and how they should be washed and all the practices. And then he says to them, first, clean, make clean. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. There has to be a cleansing in our hearts in order to experience the reality of the kingdom of God. And so Yeshua is saying to the Pharisees, yes, the kingdom is within you. You guys are looking for the outward observance, a king riding on a throne, forcing his kingdom over us. I'm saying to you that the kingdom is already here. It's among you and it's in you, because if you respond to the message of the kingdom, you will see a change take place inside. We call it teshuvah, returning to the Lord. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit changes you from the inside first, then it comes on the outside. And that's what the kingdom is all about. And it's happening around us all the time. Another concept tied with that is found in John, the Gospel of John, the third chapter. I still don't see the 10 minutes. Oh, I look like they're getting it ready. There it is. I got 10 minutes. Oh, my. Let me go quickly. Some of you saying, yes, please go quickly. Some of you saying, more, more, more. Some are saying, less, less, less. The Gospel of John, and we know this story, and I'll speed it up some. This is a story where Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel comes to Yeshua. And we read these words. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews of that day. He was a ruler. He had come to a place, he was a major rabbi. And he comes in, he says, this man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Because Yeshua did lots of signs and wonders, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, multiplying bread and all these sort of things. And so this guy comes out and says, yeah, we know you're from God because you do all those things. Now, I don't know if he was trying to flatter him or what, but Yeshua, again, when he answers people, he never really answers how we first think to answer. I mean, if I came up to Cameron and says, Cameron, we know you're of God because you do all these great things, all these wonderful things, you do great work and all of that. Yeah, thank you. That's good. I'm glad you noticed. That's the first thought that came in my mind when I read this years ago. Like, okay, I'm ready for Yeshua. Go, I'm glad somebody noticed. No, he doesn't do that. He cuts right to the heart of the matter. Yeshua said to him, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Being born again. Which of you moms in here are willing to allow your grown child to enter back into the womb to be born again? Anybody? Any volunteers? It's a one-way direction, right? You don't go back. It all comes out. And so Nicodemus is trying to figure it out. Like, what? What's going on here? Now Yeshua answers him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh, we're talking about entering the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus asked and said to them, how can these things be? Now, you can get commentaries from Christian circles that will give you all kind of opinions of what Yeshua is talking about, being born of the water and spirit. And you have people say, well, the born of the water was being born humanly the first time, and the born of the spirit is the spirit bringing you in. And you know, and I'm like, well, that, why would God sit there and say, well, unless you are born, as he's referring to the birth, and, I mean, how else, if you're human, are you coming into the world in those days if you weren't hatched? I mean, why would Yeshua take the time to say, well, unless you were born through the womb, you've got to be born of the womb and born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I would think anybody in this earth in that day and time would have been born of the womb, and that would go without saying. Other people get into issues saying, well, it has to do with the way you're baptized. See, if you're not baptized in a certain name, and then you don't get the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, and we do believe in speaking in tongues, but not for salvation in this congregation. But some groups teach that. Unless you get water baptized with somebody saying the word Jesus over you, and then somebody gets you baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. That's what that's talking about. They can't enter the kingdom of God. So you got that issue. And it's like, hold it. He's saying this to Nicodemus before any of this, the resurrection had taken place. But the perplexing part about this, you know, look, like any of you, I like to study. I love to research. I am not against learning from other people. Constantly are learning from other people. Because God sent people ahead of us to study, and we can stand on their shoulders so we don't have to go reinvent the wheel. We take what we learn. I would hate that every generation we have to refigure out electricity, you know what I mean? I'm so glad we have it. We're moving on to the next thing. Let's not go backwards with this thing, right? Well, it's the same thing. I will stand upon the shoulders of anyone that God has given revelation to and teaching to and insight, so I don't have to repeat the thing. I have no pride to study the writings and books of other people. However, no matter whether I'm studying the scriptures directly or whether I'm reading the works of other people, I always look for the witness of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to confirm to me the truth of something. And in the early years when I became a believer in the communities I was in, the stuff they were saying to me, no matter what I read and what I heard, it did not confirm inside of me. I kept going, yeah, that's what they teach, but for some reason I'm not getting a piece about this thing. And then I remember many years ago studying this and reading here that Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Yeshua said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things. Well, that caught my attention. And the reason why it caught my attention is because he said that Nicodemus should know this. This isn't a new teaching. This is something he should already know about. Now, the idea of born again, most of us know it got popular in this country because of Jimmy Carter, right? President Jimmy Carter came out, "I'm a born-again Christian." And when he heard that, everybody, "Oh, what's that? Is that different from another kind of Christians? What's a born-again Christian versus the other kind of Christian?" It caused a stir, all this idea of being born again, and people would explain that, what that means, to be born again or born from above by the Spirit. But the concept of born again was not something that came along when Jimmy Carter came along. Even in Judaism, it already existed that when somebody converted to Judaism, that person was considered new birth, a new person. He was born again. That whatever he was before, now he's something new. And there were other things in Judaism through various rabbis they talked about. When a man reached the time of his bar mitzvah, he was new. He went from being a child to now being a man. When he found a bride and became married, he went from being one flesh to two flesh, united as one. And now he's a new kind of creation that's taking place. So this idea of a new start, a new birth, is something that already existed. And so Nicodemus should have had some idea of that. And so years ago, I'm going to say, well, it's got to be somewhere. Somewhere in the Tanakh, this concept of washing with the water and the Spirit has to exist. And lo and behold, it does. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22, and I'll try to get through this quickly. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Look at that. When I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. It's important. How's that going to happen? How's God going to be hallowed in Israel before the nations? How could that be? "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And he's saying to Nicodemus, look, unless you are born of the water, the sprinkle with the water, the cleansing, being made right from the inside, and of the Spirit, where God gives you a new spirit and gives you of his Spirit to cause you to walk in his ways, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because one of the things about the kingdom of God is anything that is defiled and wicked will be cast out of it. Anything that is wicked and defiled will be removed from that kingdom at the end of the time when the angels gather all the nations of the earth and God has to sort through those nations. Those that are righteous and holy will remain. Those that are not will be removed. And so Yeshua is telling Nicodemus, you need to have this born again experience, born from above. You need to have this experience of the kingdom of God within you, being alive and being made alive so that the change takes place in your heart. Because this is a work of God. This is a work of God. I love this because there's nothing we can boast about. God says, I will sprinkle you and make you clean. God says, I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. God says, I will give you a new spirit. Then God says, I will give you of my spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my ways to the glory of God. See, the gospel message of the kingdom is not a message that allows those who follow Yeshua to say, look, I'm forgiven, and since I'm forgiven, it doesn't matter how I live my life. Mitzvot doesn't matter because Yeshua became our atoning sacrifice. Well, that's not the full story. The full story is that, yes, he became your sacrifice. He came your atonement, yes, to bring forgiveness, but not only to bring forgiveness. It says in Romans 8 that one of the things that Yeshua did by coming is so that the righteous requirements of the Torah would be fulfilled in our lives. He came not only to give you grace to forgive you, but to give you grace, which is God's enabling power, to walk in his ways. The very nature of the new covenant is God says, I will write my laws in your heart and put it in your mind. And he says, I will forgive you of your sins. I will be your God. You will be my people. And all of you shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's the nature of the covenant. Now, I don't know how you can say you can know God and disobey him. Because even Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a work of God. This is not to put you on a guilt trip to list all 613 mitzvot and commandments and sit there and try to figure out how you're going to keep them all. This is a matter of trusting God that God is able to work inside of you to change you from the inside out to cause you to walk in his ways. So when it's all said and done, you give all the glory in the name of Yeshua of this great work of salvation that has been offered to you. Let's all stand up. Worship team, please return. Hallelujah.